Today's reading is taken from John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. This can be found on page 899 in the Church Bibles. It's John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36, on page 899. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light."
Thanks again to Will and others for inviting me to be here. It's thrilling to see the new church begin. It's been great to hear news from you and pray for you. Shall I just lead us in prayer now before we come to God's words? Words that John quotes from Isaiah. Father, please would you open our eyes and soften our hearts that we might see and understand and so turn and be healed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1853, by Act of Parliament, it was made compulsory for every baby in Britain to have pus taken from blisters on cows' udders rubbed into their bloodstream. That became compulsory. And parents who refused faced fines or prison. There were riots, apparently, in Ipswich and Henley and Mitford. You think, what a grotesque and gruesome thing to force onto the nation's children. But vaccination was here to stay. And if you'll apologise on the Sunday morning, pus from cow's udders is why hundreds of thousands of us here in London didn't die from smallpox this year. Edward Jenner, who was a student in London, had found a grotesque means of saving life. Now, I understand this is your third week of thinking about the death of Jesus on the cross, and you have to say it is grotesque and gruesome. Offensive to some, abject failure to others. And I brought you to John chapter 12, which is the gospel, I think, focused on life. I teach through John's gospel now every year to students at St. Helen's Church. That's my main role there. And I brought us to see the high point of the gospel, which is that grotesque and gruesome death. For Jesus, as for John the Apostle, your only hope of life is this man's death. And that's what I want to explore with us this morning. Jesus' death, grotesque and unpopular though it may be, is your only hope of life. And the only hope of life for everybody crammed out there into Croydon And this man's death 2,000 years ago, it's the central event in world history. It's the most important feature of your life, whether you know that or not. It should be central to what you want to talk about, what we care about, and how we live our lives. Your only hope of life is this man's death. And I've got 2 points that are on the handout to make from within the verses that we read. But since I understand this is a kind of systematic sweep through the whole Bible, I thought I'd start with a sort of bonus feature. I want to show you that this death of Jesus is the heart of John's Gospel. So we're going to look a little bit at overview of John's Gospel. If you are not interested in that, just leave us for a couple of minutes, and I'll call you back when we finish doing that. So here is an overview of John's Gospel. I hope that doesn't bend your mind too much early in the morning. Very famous verse at the bottom that maybe you'd like to turn to, would you? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, towards the end of the book we were just in. The generally agreed aim to the whole book of John, whole of John's Gospel. Chapter 20, verse 30 tells us that Jesus did a lot of things. I hope that's not news to you. Did a great many miraculous signs. And out of all those signs, John has just chosen a few. Potentially only seven. That's the kind of numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 across the top. You can fight me about that afterwards if you think there are 8 or 9, that's fine. But not very many. And these signs, 20 verse 31, says were written so that you may believe. And some things here, the text we've got on the screen. So that you would believe in Jesus and have life. Three main areas John's Gospel is interested in, really. Belief, the identity of Jesus, and eternal life. And I hope you can see, I'm going to see if I can use this pointer. This is exciting, look at that. Okay, I feel like a proper lecturer, here we go. The signs in John's Gospel pair up. So you get two signs in yellow where they both happen in the same place. They both happen in Cana. You get two signs that both happen on the same day. They both happen on the Sabbath. And you get two signs that are both resurrections, that are both new life. And the bonus feature for you today, this morning, for your reading of John's Gospel, is that each pair come at the beginning and end of a section in John's Gospel. That's how I reckon it all divides up. And my suggestion is that each section focuses on one of John's three areas, one of the things John's most interested in. So two signs in a section about belief, two in a big section about Jesus' identity, and two in a section about life, the two that begin and end with the resurrection. And that's where we're going to focus. Well, that's where our chapter comes. Let's try clicking again. There we go. Let's move that out so we've got a bit of room to maneuver. And then let's just see what happens in John's Gospel. I don't know when you last read through John. You'll have noticed maybe that from chapter 11 into chapter 20, there's a huge bit in the middle where everything slows down for a big, long discussion about, with the apostles, discussion with Jesus' disciples. But you might not have noticed that that discussion is all about Jesus leaving. So 13 verse 1, just come, we're heading back towards our chapter, chapter 12, on page 900, 13 verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, just notice that word, we'll need it in a second, his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So he has a big, long conversation. So those chapters all about Jesus' hour going away. Then I hope you'll guess why I've got a big fat cross there. That's two chapters, chapter 18 and chapter 19. We'll be focused on them in a week or so, won't we, over Easter. All about the arrest and trial and then death of Jesus. But you might not have thought of putting a huge fat cross here in the same place. The end of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Also, all about Jesus' death. So turn back to chapter 12, where we had read, and look at verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23 says, the hour, notice hour again, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which I think you may have thought about a bit last week or the week before. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Keep reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, the death of Jesus, his moment of glory. Or look down at verse 27 If you don't believe me, at verse 27, now is my soul troubled. That's not surprising, is it? Jesus sees his death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, because for this purpose I have come to this hour. Why is Jesus here? In order to die on a cross. This is a chapter explaining it before it happens, so that we know in the middle of the book about life, in the middle of the book all about life, the section of John's Gospel all about life, you have a resurrection on either end. Immediately inside them, you talk about the death of Jesus for two chapters. And in the middle of that, a long discussion about Jesus going away. So I think John's point is inescapable. I've just stuck that on the bottom there. If you're interested in life, which John thinks you should be, then you need to know the only way to have life is the death of Jesus. That's the only place it comes from. It's the only place to go for it. And if you agree with that, that should have all sorts of implications for you, how certain you are about whether you have life or not, and what you want to talk about with friends and neighbors. It's difficult to talk about the cross, isn't it? Some of the things we'll say today are the things that Christians run most from talking about, and how much you'll tolerate other ways of getting life. If Jesus' hideous death on the cross, grotesque and gruesome, that his soul was troubled to think about, if that is actually the only way you have life, if that is the point you were rescued, then you won't want to tolerate other ways of offering life. Okay, come back to us if you didn't like the diagram. We're back on the handout now. This is not just, what I wanted to do that for was, this is not just one more thing that John says about Jesus. It's not just one extra bit of information. This is the high point of Jesus' life. This is the explanation of what he came for, and this is what it is all about. And as we go through what we're going to do, I guess this is what you've been doing the last few weeks, we're occasionally going to step back from John 12 and just see how what's said there fits into the whole rest of the Bible, so that you end up with a kind of total view of what Jesus is teaching and how God works in our world. Okay, so first heading today, and I should warn you, this is where we're going to be for the bulk of our time. First heading, life only through this death. And the killer illustration for it is there in verse 24. If you've been, my wife and my kids have been planting seeds in any container they could find and storing them in our bathroom. If you've been planting seeds, here is the illustration, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There is a very, very simple piece of biology that actually our entire lives depend on. It's this. Seeds, they don't get to live. They don't get to stay as they are. They're no good to us, actually, as they are beautifully shiny and dry and sort of bullet-shaped. It is, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. That's basic, isn't it? You take something you like, a little seed, amazingly made by God, you stick it in something, if you're a seven-year-old in primary school, I guess maybe do they do that in this room even, you stick a seed in a piece of soggy blotting paper, and 3 days later you get a plant. But imagine you were that seven-year-old. Imagine that seven-year-old and you didn't pay attention very well, and you loved the seed. You loved the beautiful, beautiful seed. And you thought you were just giving the seed a bath. You think, all we're doing, we're putting the seed in the soggy blotting paper. I'm going to come back in after the weekend and say hello to my seed again. You could be pretty distressed, couldn't you? Because at that point, there is nothing you can do for the seeds. There's nothing you can do. You can't cut off the plant, cut off the roots, try and get the seed back. And the seed is dead. It has burst open. Its case has fallen off. It is consuming itself to make a plant. And that is verse 24, isn't it? That is Jesus' self-understanding of his glory, his hour, his purpose. Came to be a seed. Though, of course, if the child waits, and the whole point is to make more seeds, isn't it? To make more life, so there'll be much fruit. But the basic biology is you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have the seed and the fruit. To get the fruit, the seed must die. The high point of John's Gospel, the high point of the Book of Life, is an illustration about a seed. Christian person, you are offered life on one basis only. Borough of Croydon, City of London, offered life on one basis only. that Jesus is destroyed in death so that we could have life. And all through history, people have tried to wriggle around that truth or have hated it or opposed it. I think this is 10-year-old me, isn't it? It is thoroughly humbling to say that our life without him and without his death, not just his encouragement or his advice, our life without his death is hopeless. It's thoroughly controversial. You may have read in the papers, a vicar in South London had to apologize this week for holding Muslim prayers in his church. And I know the papers made a big fuss of it. I don't think the big issue there is really which word you use to describe God. The thing that's wrong with what he did is he's misled people into thinking you can have life without belief in the death of Jesus, the Son of God. And when you think about it, actually, Islam as a religion is founded on a denial of those two things, that Jesus is not Son of God and that he did not die on the cross. And worse saying, Jesus is saying the only way to have life is if the Son of God dies. Or people within the church try and kind of water this down, try and say Jesus' death is only an example. And it is an example. If we get time today, we're going to say that. That's our second point. But it's not only an example. Or they try and say his death is a demonstration of God's love, just a demonstration. Well, it is. It's a great demonstration. But it's not just a visual aid. It's something that really needed doing. Jesus' death is as essential to eternal life as seed to death is to plant life. You only get life through his death. And that because we're doing this sort of systematic series through the death of Jesus, we're going to just work harder. Sorry to make you think on a Sunday morning. We're going to work harder at a couple of details in the text and try and fit them into everything the Bible says. The two details are on the handouts. So in reverse order, one of them is Passover. John kind of triple underlines and highlights all the way through the story of Jesus' death. He dies as the Passover lamb. If you want to understand the cross, you have to understand the Passover. And then the other detail is there in 11 verse 50. Just look across the page at that. In chapter 11, we're in our sixth sign in John's gospel. Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. It's amazing. And that makes a really huge problem for his enemies. You think David Cameron and Ed Miliband have problems trying to argue, how would you stop somebody believing in a man who can bring dead people back to life? You know, they have a huge political problem, don't they? Trying to stop people believing in Jesus. They're saying, we can't keep this quiet. What are we going to do? And so they come up with a not very cunning plan. Let's just pick that up at verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing." It's not very polite. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." See, they're worried about political consequences. If Jesus gets too popular, he's proclaimed king, then they know, verse 48, that the Romans will come and do something pretty straightforward about that. They'll come and destroy Jerusalem. So the easiest political solution to a problem, then and now, is to kill the problem. Kill Jesus. One man can die for the people. His death will end the problem and stop the whole nation from perishing. It's a kind of classic, immoral, cowardly piece of political black ops, isn't it, to deal with Jesus. But the irony, John's gospel loves irony. The irony here from John is that Caiaphas's plot is actually, verse 51, God's plan. It's actually God's plan. "Look down or you won't believe me." This is God's idea, verse 51. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." That's what we get confirmed in chapter 12, isn't it? This is God's plan, Jesus' plan, his hour, the moment of his glory, his purpose in being on earth. Caiaphas' plot is God's plan. Okay, there are two details for us to dig into. Jesus dies for the children of God, and Jesus dies as the Passover lamb. That's how John wants you to understand the main event in his gospel. And when theologians look around for long words to express all of that, the words they use are the words penal substitution, which are on the handouts as well under A and B. Passover, Caiaphas's ironic prophecy, they both teach what is the central Bible understanding of Jesus' death. Everything else in your excellent series on the cross, it only makes sense with this in place. Only makes sense if you see the heart of it in the Bible. There are loads of different models in the Bible that explain the cross, but they all require penal substitution as the mechanism and the solid heart for them to make sense. Again, not everyone likes that. If you want to win a bet with a friend, and you can find a Church of England bishop lying around, then bet your friend that you can write down in advance what the bishop will say. Okay, so bet them that. Then you write down what I'm going to tell you, put it in an envelope, seal it up, and then make them bet you a lot of money. And then you go up and find the bishop, and you say anything in the region of, we had a sermon on Sunday, all about penal substitution. Or isn't the death of Jesus in our place, that substitution, bearing our punishment, that's penal. Isn't it a wonderful idea? And I bet you 80 times out of 100, I've heard bishops and chaplains and senior clergy say the thing you want written on your piece of paper. They'll say, oh yes, but you have to remember, penal substitution is only one model for the atonement in the Bible. Sounds very wise, doesn't it? Only one of the models. And which is true. That is true. But maybe in the same way that oxygen is only one of the gases that you're breathing in and out right now. But actually oxygen is the one that gives you life. And the rest of the deal around breathing is great and nice and encouraging and helpful. But no oxygen, no life. And very often, sadly, they say there are many models, not to try and include them all and make sure we don't miss something, which I take it is the aim of your series these 4 weeks. Not to try and include them, but to try and exclude this one that we're talking about today. Jesus taught it, John taught it, but many people sadly don't like it. And again, as a religious kid, I understand why. It's very humbling to think this is what we needed. So let's just look at down at points A and B on the handout. Let me explain a bit more what those long words mean. So substitution. Substitution expresses the idea that Jesus died in my place. A less theological word for it would be swap, okay, which every five-year-old understands. It's a swap, and it is such a simple idea that I think that is why we don't like it. Some ideas are too simple, too easy, by which I mean too easy for us, too little effort required on our behalf for us to really accept them. Jesus dies in my place. He is my substitute. It's that idea there is there in the word that Caiaphas uses. He says one man should die for the people, meaning instead of the people. It's better for me if Jesus dies in my place, because then I won't perish. That's what Caiaphas is really saying, as God allows him, ironically, to make a prophecy. It's the same with the Passover, and we're not going to turn back to Exodus 12, but if you're taking notes, that's what you want to write down, Exodus 12, which is the first great kind of set-up rescue of the nation, saving them from perishing. How was that one done? Well, it was done by substitution. It's done by one thing dying in place of the people. So let me give you the history of the Exodus in about 30 seconds. In Exodus, the people are slaves in Egypt, and the night before they get free, God sends one final plague, a plague of death. And the deal is there is going to be a death in every single household. Every single house, Egyptian or Hebrew, rich or poor, one death per house. And in each Hebrew house, there are two candidates for the death. There are two candidates. One death, two candidates. I hope you don't find the pictures distracting. And there are the two candidates. In every house that afternoon, you have Larry the lamb and Benjamin the baby. Or maybe an old, anyone here a firstborn son? Anyone a firstborn? There you go. A few there. You're on the hook. Okay. So it's Larry the lamb or you. Larry the lamb. Which one is going to get it? So there's going to be one death, Larry the lamb or Ben the baby. An exact match has to be made. One lamb per household. And the angel of death comes and somebody has to die. And God's rescue comes at the point when they choose wisely. And they choose the lamb. They kill the lamb. They paint his blood over the doors where the angel will see it and pass over that house. And that idea is not just the main idea in that rescue, becomes the dominant understanding in the entire system of sacrifices of Israel throughout the Old Testament. If you're a vegetarian, there are books of the Bible you're not going to enjoy very much in the Old Testament, because there is blood everywhere, and everywhere the understanding is, so maybe Leviticus 16 for your notes, that's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the big central temple ceremony where you take two goats, you put your hands on them, you confess the sins of the people on them. Why? So that those sins are transferred to the goats, your substitutes. And the goats are killed and driven away, one each, to say your sins are gone. And again, that's what the New Testament says is going on in the Old Testament. Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, if you want to write those down. The offerings and sacrifices, they are for the people. Really simple idea. It's a swap. For the people in your place. Do we get John's point? Do we get Jesus' point? God's plan is for Jesus to be your substitute. Jesus offers to be your lamb. It's Larry the lamb. It's Jesus the lamb, or Ben the baby, or you. Someone's got to die. There's one death for each of us, but two candidates, you or Jesus. But let's move on to the next one and say why. Why does Jesus need to be your substitute? And the answer is that the death is penal. The kind of substitute Jesus is a penal substitute. Again, that's just a slightly strange theological word for punishment. Jesus has to die because a punishment needs to be taken. And again, that is crystal clear throughout the Bible. Whatever the Bible teaches about death and about Passover, or actually about any sacrificial death in the Bible, death comes as a punishment for sin. That's why there is death. Sacrifices are needed to deal with the penalty and guilt of sin. And that is really clearly how John understands Passover. Just turn back with you to John chapter 1. Turn back a few pages. John chapter 1. And verse 29 is the very first thing that anybody in John says about Jesus. This is his herald, John the Baptist. And you think, what is he going to say? There is the king. There is the Messiah. I spy with my little eye something beginning with God. What do you think he's going to say? 1 verse 29, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you can chase down all the other references on the sheet later if you want to get the full understanding of sin in John's Gospel. Sin is opposition to God. We're all slaves to it. Again, something I did not want to hear when I was 10. And unless Jesus rescues us, we will all stay in our sins, die in our sins. Unless Jesus rescues us, we will perish because we stay under God's right anger and condemnation. But the message of John's Gospel is God gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And all of that crystallizes in chapter 12. You can turn back there at page 899. Do we understand what John is teaching us? Life comes only through this death, because one man will die for the people as their substitute, bearing their punishment. God's anger, God's judgment, bearing their death. That is your and my only hope of eternal life. Which is why, can I suggest, we should resist any attempt to water down what the Gospels teach about Jesus' death, any attempt to make it less offensive. When I was a teenager, one of the highest profile, most encouraging evangelical Christians in Britain was a guy called Steve Chalk. My youth Bible had his picture on the face. The sort of videos, if you remember videos that we watched then, were of him on TV explaining why it was okay to be a Christian and a teenager. But about 10 years ago, Steve Chalk published a book calling the idea that we've just been talking about for 10 minutes cosmic child abuse. And maybe you can see why, as we've been talking. Caiaphas's murderous plot to kill an innocent man is God's plan. It's not really child abuse because that assumes Jesus is a child. The eternal Son of God decided with his Father to do this. It's his idea, God's plan. God the Son with God the Father intends his own death as a Passover-like penal substitution. Or the former Archbishop of Canterbury, he said the cross was a bit like an enormous sponge where Jesus sort of soaks up all the sin and badness from all of us and left us free. Well, that is a nice illustration of how clean we get, assuming you're quite good with a sponge if your children are dirty or whatever it is. But it is empty words unless Jesus really takes my death and takes my punishment, which actually is what he was trying to avoid saying. Again, for your notes, you may want to write down Isaiah 53. And please, can I say, we're not just here making a random list of verses out of context. What I'm trying to do is give you some of the most important center point verses in the whole Bible. Passover is the center of the Exodus. Leviticus 16 is the center of the whole sacrificial system. The cross and John 12 is the high point of John. And then Isaiah 53 is the centerpiece of Isaiah's understanding, which means really the center point of all the prophets' understanding of how you rescue the people from exile. So Isaiah 53 is on page 613. Please just come there for a second. And the center of the center, if you like, Isaiah 53 is the center of what the servant of God will do to rescue his people. And the center of the center is actually one page further on, page 614, in verses 4 to 6. Page 614, let me pick it up at verse 5. It says, "But he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you see? We supply the guilt and the transgressions. He takes our place. The Lord has laid on him. And he bears our chastisement, which is just another fancy word for punishment. And it's not random because that is the center of Isaiah's understanding. It's also not random for us this morning because that is where Jesus and John want us to be to understand what's going on in John 12. So if you could keep a finger in Isaiah 53 and go back to John 12, which really I should have told you to keep a finger in. I can just about do this without dropping them. And look at John 12, verse 37. Where John tells us that Jesus' own people refused to believe in him. In context, that means they just refused to believe in a Messiah who dies. That is a grotesque, ridiculous idea. And the explanation, verse 38, is that this is just what Isaiah said would happen. And it's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And that's where John wants you to understand why people can't cope with a crucified Jesus. But also look at chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus explains his death. He says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." Which just could be a very visual way of describing a crucifixion. They're going to lift me up from the earth. If Jesus hadn't also said, this is his moment of glory, verse 23, verse 28, which is exactly how the servant's introduced in 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Hey, my servant, he'll act wisely. He will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, glorified." Same words. So Jesus, he dies like the Passover lamb in our place, bearing our guilt, bearing our punishment, just like the servant in Isaiah 53, so that we could have life. And anybody who can't stand the idea of a God who is angry with evil or who would think God is wrong for not giving life to everybody or who doesn't think they've done anything wrong, that was my problem age 10 really, will you find this idea bizarre and hateful. But anybody with a humble sense that God should judge them will find this idea inexpressibly wonderful. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how wonderful this is. Because it is penal, that means that my punishment really has been taken. However deeply I feel my sin, however deeply you feel your sin this morning and what you've done wrong, I know that God took it seriously. He didn't just kind of brush it on the carpet. He doesn't say, kind of, never mind there. He takes it and punishes it fully. And actually, because it's been punished in Jesus, it means it cannot be punished twice. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? The thing that you feel guilty about from this week or whatever it is, God has punished that already. He could not possibly need to do that twice. And as a moral religious Roman Catholic boy growing up, I'd taken on this sense that I had to earn my way to God, but also that I couldn't possibly be so arrogant as to say, I'm sure God is going to let me into heaven. That's kind of, if you're not sure if your friend really understands the gospel or not, just ask them, are you sure, if they've got a religious background, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? And the classic good religious answer is, of course I'm not sure. I'm far too humble to be sure. Praise God, Jesus does it all for me. In my place, it's a swap. It's a swap. I get his place, he gets mine. So I can be more than sure, I can be absolutely certain that God has already forgiven me and I'm certainly going to heaven. That's not arrogance. That is humility. Jesus did it. I trust him. Okay, let's try point two in the last 5-10 minutes. And point two says that this death, the death we've been talking about, is also the only pattern for believers, for followers. So look back, John chapter 12, I don't know where you are in the Bible now, I've taken you all over the place. John chapter 12, page 899, have a look down at verse 24. There is the seed principle, seed death principle for Jesus. Then let me show you verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. It's the seed death principle for Jesus. And then verse 25, it is the same principle for whoever will follow Jesus. It's not saying that verse that you need to hate your life, as in feel hatred for the things in your life, or hate any part of the good things available to everybody living in this world. It's the same word as when Jesus is troubled, really, in verse 27. When it says soul, that's the same word as life. He is troubled at the thought of his death and wants to pray to avoid it. The two basic choices of a disciple are love your life or hate your life. Love your soul or hate your soul, as in love your life, cling on to it, keep it for yourself, praying the opposite of Jesus in verse 27, praying, save me from this hour, when ironically that is the option that will kill us eternally. We cling on to our life, try and save our life. Ironically, that is the one thing that will kill us eternally. When hate your life is to be willing to follow Jesus to a death like his, not necessarily on a cross, but daily decisions to say, okay, I am willing that I would die so that fruit could come from it, so that life would come. Jesus' cross is his glory, is the purpose of his life, is his hour, the center of his life. So verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. I found it helpful when I was preparing this passage a while ago to think about these verses through the eyes of a contract lawyer. I don't know if we have any contract lawyers here in the room, but imagine you're a new contract lawyer and you've been asked to look over the terms of employment for Jesus and his disciples. Okay, it's your first day at work. Would you mind just looking over the contract? Look down the job spec, the expectations. Just would you make sure Jesus is not signing up for anything he really shouldn't? And then if you get a time after you've done that, please just have a look at his followers one as well. To be honest, that shouldn't take you very long. We're hoping there's just lots you can cut and paste across. You know, disciples, followers, the clue is in the name. The terms of contract are going to be pretty similar. So imagine you're that lawyer. They put you in the least comfortable room on the third floor. You can't get a coffee because you haven't worked out how to use the machine yet. And you sit down to read the contracts. And the more you read, the more shocked you get. Your palms begin to sweat. You think, is this a test? Is this some kind of bizarre job interview? Surely one of the partners has at least looked at this before it came to me. This contract provides the least employee protection that you have ever seen. The lectures were quite a long time ago, but you're pretty sure this is fundamentally illegal in every jurisdiction in the world. Because again and again and again in the contract is verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. Jesus' contract says he came to die. Well, if you're a disciple or a follower, the clue is in the name. It's pretty much a cut-and-paste job. Where I am, there will be my servant also. Be pretty difficult to be Jesus' lawyer, wouldn't it? Or Jesus' union rep. What would count as too much to ask when he's already signed up to come and die? What would count as an unreasonable demand? And maybe the shock for us this morning is the reminder that becoming a Christian is signing up to the same contract. Hate life, follow him, be where he was, so as to be where he is now. So as we come out of talking about the amazing death of Jesus, can I just ask you if we're willing to make the death of Jesus the heart of our discipleship? My application aim would be that you'd be willing to sack the lawyer. Apologies if you are a lawyer. Sack the lawyer in your head, or sack the union rep in your head. Do you know the conversation that's, Jesus, my lawyer advises me that I cannot follow you there because I haven't had a holiday in 3 months. That's unreasonable. Or Jesus, I couldn't follow you there. I'd be letting down the whole union if I lost a friend for the sake of the gospel. Management would start demanding that of everybody if I agreed to do that. If the death of Jesus is written into our contract of discipleship, then sack the lawyer and follow the crucified king. Wonder how many conversations you've had about the Christian life recently in your head or with other people that have involved basically an appeal to the terms and conditions. Now, I would speak out, but I'd be risking my job, risking my promotion, as if somewhere in paragraph 35, clause 6 of our discipleship contract, it said our client reserves the right not to speak truth if there'd be a reasonable likelihood of losing his job. And I don't get me wrong, that is a soul-troubled decision, isn't it? Verse 27, Jesus doesn't say this lightly. He wants to pray, Father, save me from this hour. Increasingly, that's going to be a real decision for people who work in schools and hospitals and banks and churches and anywhere really. Or one more example, I would serve. Maybe you found this starting a new church. I would serve, but by the weekend I am very tired. As if there was a sort of paragraph in the contract about maximum tiredness levels for a Christian. I'd love to give money, but everybody I know goes on expensive holidays. As if somehow you kind of negotiated holiday prices with God before agreeing to be a disciple. I would forgive, but it is just very painful. Seed death for Jesus, seed death for us. It's amazing, isn't it? Wonderful. Glorious. The glory of Jesus seen as he gives up his life so that he would bear fruit. It will clearly be glory for you and fruit for you if you were to follow him. Save your life. It is the only way actually to have eternal life, his death, and be a disciple. But hard to do, isn't it? So shall I pray? And then I think we're going to have questions in a bit after that. Let me pray. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see the death of Jesus as his glory, as his purpose, as our only hope of life. And Father, pray that with our Lord and Master, we would not pray, save us from this hour, whatever it is that troubles us now, whatever we know would cost us to follow Jesus. Pray we wouldn't pray, save us, but pray, Father, glorify your name. Your name be hallowed, your will be done. And that we would be willing to risk the loss of our life, that we bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.